You can come back down if he needs a second one down here. Okay. You know, bring him down. I'll beat him or something. I'll elbow him and practice my basketball moves. I hope I send you all home that way. Your pastor, pastor, serving you so hard. Listen to a sermon the other day called The Most Hated Doctrine in the Church. It was kind of an interesting sermon because the doctrine was the gospel. And I go, wow, the gospel. The good news, Jesus came and died for the sins of the world and wants us to bring him, he wants to bring us to heaven with him. And the sermon was great. And the point he made was excellent because Jesus said, they hate you because they first hated me. The gospel is Jesus Christ loved a sinful, dying world and came to earth to save them from their sins. And that's hated because to receive Christ and acknowledge the gospel means to acknowledge one core thing. You are not very nice people. Better yet, you're really bad. Worse yet, you sometimes think you're okay. And you live in a bubble world called, well, I'm not that bad. And he proceeded to say that's part of the dilemma when you preach a gospel or you share the word with people. And you can start to understand when Jesus is talking in some of the places that were read to you today, and we identified some of them as we did, where it says you're of your father, you believe the lies and you preach the lies like your father, the liar, Satan. And you begin to recognize, here's the dilemma. You're okay. It's going to be just fine. Don't worry. God really doesn't care that much. He really isn't expecting that much from you. You won't die. You'll be fine. All the things that we've been alluding to in Genesis, but are carried through multiple times throughout the rest of Scripture, as people think they can live certain ways and get away with it like somehow God is blind and deaf and dumb and can't see what's going on or understand what's happening. And so the challenge, as we begin to realize it, you don't belong to God if you don't acknowledge your need for him. The gospel is of no value unless you say, Lord, like Paul said, chief of sinners, that's me. And he had to get to that point to finally look at himself and recognize this. So we're going to cover a little bit of what's in the New Testament and especially the curses in the Old Testament, but I'm going to hopefully help you understand the best news in the world is in the middle of the curses. The entire gospel is found in chapter 3 of Genesis. And sometimes we go, oh, that's the terrible part where women have pain and childbirth. Right? And we have that terrible part where people are going to argue and fight sometimes in marriages. And I go, those are terrible parts. And we live up or down to those standards, don't we? We've all been there at some level, fought, argued, debated, thought bad things, did bad things, and all the rest of the stuff. But sometimes we miss the power of the gospel of God pouring itself into the middle of lives of sinful people. And so when you and I begin to understand why even for some people, it's hard enough just for Christians sometimes to go through what are called the curses on man, woman, and Satan, but it's even harder sometimes for the world to hear them. But part of it is simply because they don't want to know what it says in Romans. We're all born sinful. You aren't any better off than the Skid Row bum or anybody else you want to name. You need Jesus as much as the drug addict, the murderer, the rapist, or anybody else. You need him just as much as they do. So stop thinking of yourself more highly than you should and recognize that in Christ is your salvation. Some of the songs we sang, we're trying to focus on in Christ, that focus that this is the center of what we're about. And so if you turn right now into Genesis chapter 3, if you would, you'll begin to understand. He starts with the serpent. And within this curse, there are two things being affected. One is the animal, which some people go, why did God bother to affect the animal? And the answer is, it's more of a testimony or a witness than anything else. And the serpent, it says, will crawl on its belly. But the serpent also is animated and made more capable of communicating because of the demonic presence in it of Satan. And so within the framework of this first thing, God refers to Satan and he says these beautiful words where he points this out very clearly. It says, and I will put an enmity, a fighting, a battling between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now that's normally the good news. That's a first word of gospel spoken in the entire Bible. But we frequently stop there. And we go, that's really good news. And it really is. It's meant to be good news. So in the middle of this very curse upon Satan and dealing with the whole situation, God proclaims the Messiah will come. He will come, a boy child, and he will crush the head of the serpent, the one who brought this whole thing into your lives. And so we sometimes get busy with the rest of it and we don't hear the rest of the chapter. So stay with me if you would as we go forward. It says this. To the woman, three major things. Sometimes we hear the word curse. Sometimes it's a byproduct of sin, which is just is painful and difficult. But please understand, three things that are identified. First one, I will increase. Stop there. I'll increase the pain in your childbirth, in your childbearing. Okay? Please understand, if there would have been no sin, babies would still be formed the same way, and they would have to be delivered the same way. But the difference would have been you wouldn't have been impacted and affected by the destructiveness of sin and the destructive changes it brought into your life, body, and world. And so he says, because of this, there's going to be increased pain in childbearing. Second point he quickly makes, he says this, your desire will be for your husband. That's not wanting him. That's not longing for him in the sense of, I want him, I want to hold him, I want to kiss him. And if that were true, we'd all look at it very differently. And men would go, yes. Okay? In real life, instead, it's the war between men and women. And it's set up in this line. You're going to desire to rule him. The only good man is one you can boss around, get what you want. Question you ask, go ahead. Ask the kids in school, who runs your house? Mom. Anyone want to say different? Right? And you begin to understand. You go, holy cow. And I go, welcome to Genesis chapter 3. And then it says, and he will rule over you, which is that battle of who is going to control the marriage. Who's going to control where we go on vacation? Who's going to control what goes in which drawer in the kitchen? You ever had those kind of fights? They're control fights, aren't they? You can't hang it on that wall. I don't want any dead animals hanging on my wall. Well, can I hang the fur over the side of? No, that's part of a dead animal. Well, you wear them on your shoes and your feet, can't you? And you go, are we really that capable of having those kind of? You're all laughing because you know it's true. And God whispers at you and goes, Mama runs. And Daddy tries to grab a little bit in between the stuff. And then he gets yelled at. But everybody understands that. And if Mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. Of course, that doesn't happen in your family, does it? Let's ask your children, your neighbors, your friends, your uncles, cousins, nephews, and nieces, and we will find out, oh my goodness, the Bible is true. Go figure. Even about something as ancient as marriage, before it even got started really, here's the truth. This is the battle that you're going to frequently be fighting. Who controls what, when, and where? in different portions of the marriage and in the relationship. And then if you don't get enough control or you get too much control, one of the other people says, I want out. And so you begin to realize this is a serious, serious revelation, and it's a seriously sad situation that it triggers. To Adam, he finally says this, because you listened to your wife, Abraham, because you listened to your wife and slept with Hagar, you have brought into the world a battle that they will still be experiencing in the 21st century. Really? Yeah. You think all that stuff happening over around Israel and the Palestinians and all that stuff is just not talked about in the Bible? It says you listened at the wrong time. Not don't listen to her. But because you disobeyed, because you did something contrary to the will of God, you slept with her concubine or your concubine or her maid, you brought into this a whole set of consequences. Look what you've done, not Adam, Abraham. Adam, he points this out and he says next to him, and you ate from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat. Now notice, he holds Adam accountable again. I tried to remind you. Adam brought sin into the world. Adam brought sin and spread it to all of us. If you're having a tough life, blame Adam. Or if you want to apply it incorrectly, blame your husband or the men in your life. That's not right, but that's the idea here. And he points this out. And he sits there and he opens up, you must not eat. Then God goes, cursed is the ground. So cursed is the serpent. Does not appear again, the word cursed, until cursed is the ground. Then he points this out. And it says, and because of the ground, because of you, painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles, and you will eat plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food, and you will return to the ground. Since you were taken from dust, to dust you will return. If you were here for Ash Wednesday, it's the word we use as we put the anointing upon you. Right out of Genesis, the very revelation, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That's how relevant even covering this stuff during the Lenten season really is. It's really, everything is anchored right in this particular thing. And so we begin to understand what God's trying to point out to us. And it says this much. As you begin to recognize this, I want you to look at verse 16. It says this, to the woman I will greatly increase your, I'm going to add some more to it now, sorrow, pain, labor, and hardship. I go, yeah, no kidding. Those men don't understand what it's like to have a baby. And that's correct. And then he goes on, a little bit further on. Your pregnancy, your conception, will be in sorrow, pain, labor, and hardship. And again, that's the same Hebrew word used. And you will bear children, and then you'll have this battle with your husband. Then it goes on later on now in 17, where it talks about Adam and his life, and he says this, the same word, sorrow, labor, pain, hardship, you will experience every day. Now, I don't want to go and compare women's suffering or men's suffering. I do want you to know, he said, because the ground is going to be what it is, you're going to have to get out there and work and sweat and struggle and compete and a lot of things that you had to live with and that anybody that gets out into the workforce has to live with the backdrop of, are you making enough money for your family? Are you keeping your wife happy? Are you getting what you need, or are you not getting what you need? Where you work, in some cases, jobs you don't really like, don't really enjoy, and in some cases, the very point that's made is you cut the grass, you weed the garden, and 2 days, 2 weeks later, it's all back like you were never there in the first place. And he's saying, that's part of men's, notice the point, sorrow, labor, pain, and hardship. Now, the reason I point this out is I don't think this part of Genesis is meant to be set up so we can poke fingers at each other or so a wife can elbow a husband or a husband elbow a wife and point out and say, see this or see that. That's the byproduct of sin. This junk that Adam and Eve have to live with in their relationship, and Adam had to live in some version of it for 900 plus years. Day by day, he was going to have to eke out of the soil the food and the things he needed, because that was the curse that he brought on his life and his circumstances. And so you begin to recognize God is trying to communicate something really important. There is going to be this consequence. We live with it. Jobs get tough. Then you lose it. Then you got to deal with the emotional sense of what am I going to do? How am I going to earn money? When's the next job I can get? And on and on and on. And in some cases, some men live with it like a hammer or a rock or a stone hanging over their head, wondering how they're going to make the ends meet and all the things that they feel. I remember the first time when we're married and we get into our first apartment, I look around and go, there's no mom or dad here. Who's going to pay the bills? Who's going to make sure we have enough for medical attention or situations like that? And the first time it goes, you sucker. I go, all right. I mean, I understood what it meant. But it's like you have to live it or feel it where you finally go, that's what this verse is talking about, isn't it? Yeah. It's identifying the fact that things are tougher, different than we sometimes anticipate. And some people like to stop there because from that point it goes on and says this. Adam knew his wife. He named her Eve because she would be the mother of all the living. Eve itself is the name for giver of life. Not a human being exists that's not a descendant of Eve. Every one of us. And so here's Adam. He's getting something in this that he understands because this is hope. This is an unbelievably significant statement. All he hears is the ground is cursed and you and your wife are going to be fighting sometimes and you're going to be battling over control and all the foolish things of the world that should mean nothing but seem to mean everything at the wrong time. And then into the middle of this, he looks at his wife and he gives her this sweet name of Mother of All Living. A message of hope. A step of faith. A trusting in the promise of God. He actually was confident that what God said, there would come one descended from the woman, a boy child born, that would rescue them from the curse of sin, from the garbage that was brought into their life, and he was stepping into it by giving her that name that identified hopefulness and confidence in every possible way that you could imagine. And so he begins to point this out, and you begin to understand the very significant point as it goes on from there. And it says this. I'm in now verse 21. The Lord God made garments. Gospel. Man tried to do it his way. Let's sew some fig leaves together. Those really take a lot of durability, you know. Last time you made fig leaves, I'd like you to see them wear them to church. Know what he does? He kills the first animal. They now know what death means. The skin is taken, not the wool, not anything else. The skin is taken. Out of the skin of the dead animal, he makes clothing for them. He is going to give to them that cover up the inadequacy of who they are. He's going to give to them what they need. And for the first time, something innocent is going to die for men and women. Welcome to the gospel. Welcome to the establishment of the eventual birth, death, and everything else associated with Jesus Christ. To do what? To cover up man's shame, guilt, embarrassment, their nakedness, the exposure of the wretch that we are. And what's going to happen is God is going to give that to them as that action. They then also begin to understand the significance of living and dying like they never did before. They didn't know what death meant. But here in this situation, God takes the life of the lamb or the animal, whatever it happened to be, as payment, as response to meeting the need that was going on in Adam and Eve. You start to go, is there stuff else going on at this point? You go on a little further and says, and the Lord said, now the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever. Why? Why would God want you to live forever, ever in the evilness of what life circumstances and everything are? In your wickedness. It's called hell. Why would we want man to take of the tree, live forever in that state or condition, and they make the decision that's going to be closed off to them because it's not God's intent that they live continuously in this state of evil, in this understanding and the wickedness of what they've done and everything else like that. And he goes on from that point, and he said this, so the Lord God banished him from the garden. Banished is a strong word, but it's what it really means. You're not getting close to it. Perception. Oh, what a terrible thing. Why would they ever want to leave the garden? The garden was still the garden. It was still beautiful. All the trees and the food and everything was there. He says, no, you're out. You are banished from the garden. And you're going to go back to the original spot that we got the clay from, that we dug up and made you out of, that kind of a thing. So he goes this, he banished him from the Garden of Eden to do something, to work the ground from which he had been taken. Live in hope, Adam. Understand, this is really how it's going to be, but in the miracle of it, the ground is still going to produce for him. He's going to live 960 years because he was created as perfect as he was. His body very slowly deteriorated, and he lost very slowly the things that he was given by the perfect creation that God had originally given him. And so this particular point that he's making as he tries to identify this very thing, put the seed in the ground, till the ground, take care of the plants, they'll feed you, just like I promised you. But it's never quite the same for Adam. He goes on from there. Work the ground. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the garden a cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. You can't go back there at all, Adam. You can look. You can remember. In fact, it says he leaves the garden and goes off to the east. Every time the sun set, I heard this concept that Adam could look back to where he was and how good it was, and even see the tree from where he was, possibly, but he could not get at it. Why? For Adam's own good. For the blessing that God had for his people. There is something that Adam begins to live in hope, recognize it, and encourage us that you will be able to thrive, move forward, and function. God will supply what you need, even if it takes the innocence of a lamb or an animal to get you the clothes, or of the Son of God to win for you the gospel freedom that is yours in Christ. And so within the framework of this, we have these concepts of the Adam and Eve living in a different kind of understanding and hope. When Eve has her first boy baby, the fact that she had the faith and the confidence that God's promises were true is demonstrated where she speaks the words, I've gotten the man-child with the help of God. And she anticipated, unfortunately so, but anticipated that Cain was going to be the Messiah. And so you begin to understand this is the part that people love and they hate. They hate the fact that they're inherited this sinfulness. They want to fight that with every part of their existence. They hate the fact that they need God. They, in many cases, hate the fact that God sees and knows all about them and still identifies and recognizes his love for them and everything else. And so you go back and forth from these different passages and you begin to recognize in the New Testament, here's Jesus looking at a group of men, people going, you are of your father Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning. What? He wanted babies killed from the beginning. He wanted people hurting from the beginning. It didn't sadden him that Cain killed Abel. Satan was simply living up to that horrible standard that he had established in his mind, heart, and attitude. And so you begin to realize this is the anchor. On the one hand, the sadness of the curses of sin or the byproduct or the result of sin, but also the promise the Messiah is going to come, the promise you can live in hope, that you are going to be able to move forward, and that one day you will be with God eternally in heaven to celebrate the promise that was given way back here in Genesis chapter 3. And so before any child is born, the Adam and Eve are living in the anticipated hope of the gospel, the good news. They had no trouble recognizing they were sinners. They had no trouble recognizing what they had and how far they've fallen, how far they've come down. They had no trouble recognizing what God had offered them and given them. But now, in this particular state or condition, the encouragement is live in the hope that God gives us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you always, even to the end of the world. And you begin to understand within the framework of this whole chapter, we've got both those things happening for us. And so we, as God's people, have to live both under the curse, if we want to use that term lightly, understanding, recognizing, yeah, I do get in these control fights with my wife, my husband, my children, my mother, father, brother, sister, uncle, cousin. We fight over what and where we go and who gets what, and we battle those kind of things. And God goes, yeah, that's what sin brought into the world. But do you live in hope? Do you live trusting that God, who is able to meet Adam and Eve's needs, who is able in a practical way to bring them clothing that they were able to wear, recognizing the fact that something else was going to die in their place so that they could have their needs met, and you begin to recognize the themes that follow through story after account in the Bible. God has a will, even in the middle of the fall and the results or curses of the fall, to minister and reach into people's lives. Pray with me if you would. Lord, your gospel sets us free, but your gospel always tells us the truth. It always recognizes our need. It always identifies the fact that we were born sinners. It always teaches us, Lord, that we have nothing to bring to you but the neediness and the open-handedness of please help us, Lord Jesus. And in the middle of it, you speak healing, truth, and life to each one of us. You remind us faithfully that you have begun this work, that you understood just from that first breath of Adam and Eve exactly what it was going to take. That even as the words are being spoken to them and the warnings are being given to them, that they need to walk faithfully and speak tenderly with one another and respond gently, that even as life gets difficult, you will continually be with them, watch over them, and be with all of us the same way. Help us to live, Lord, in the gospel message of chapter 3. Help us to live in wisdom from the revelations of hardships and everything in chapter 3. But then, Lord, help us to live in the hope that Adam and Eve seemed to demonstrate as they planted their garden and raised their families and moved forward in their life. In you, O Lord, is strength, life, healing, and hope. We thank you for that, Lord. Amen.